Luke 12, verses 4 through 9. Hypocrisy is a great evil, and Jesus has been relentlessly criticizing it and attacking it in detail. In Luke 6, Luke 7, Luke 11, Luke 12, and then also in Matthew 6, Matthew 15, Matthew 23, Jesus doesn't go after it just once or twice. He is repeatedly going after it, repeatedly exposing it, repeatedly attacking it, because it's a great evil and a great danger for religious people. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is pretending to be what one isn't. It is presenting oneself as something that one is not. It is to be a fraud. It is play-acting at religion. It is adopting a religious stance for self-serving purposes. All the while, one's heart is corrupt and far from God, and one's behavior deviates far from one's profession. One's walk does not match one's talk. There's a second kind of hypocrisy, what we might regard as a kind of reverse hypocrisy. The first kind is pretending to be what one isn't. The second kind is pretending not to be what one is. If we read verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. The connection between this and verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the connection between those first three verses and the fourth verse is hypocrisy is largely driven by the fear of others. So the first kind of hypocrite, the one that's pretending to be what he or she isn't, is play-acting because they fear the opinions of others. This would be especially true in a religious community where they are expected to be religious. And so they fear what others will think. They fear the repercussions from the family or social repercussions or financial repercussions even. And so they adopt this facade of religion out of self-interest. The second kind of hypocrisy, the reverse hypocrisy, also is pretending, but they are pretending what they aren't also because of fear, the fear of persecution, the fear of consequences. For example, Peter at the trial of Jesus pretending not to be a disciple of Jesus and denying him there. That was a kind of hypocrisy where he was pretending not to be what he was, which was that he was a disciple of Christ. So religious type of people are vulnerable to both kinds of hypocrisy, pretending to be what you are, but also pretending not to be. Pretending to be what you are not, but also pretending not to be what you are. Both of them are fear-driven. Both of them are problems that we have the potential of facing. And Jesus' antidote to it is a greater fear. You may have heard the famous expression of Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century Scottish reformer, who spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. The example of that would be an individual who is suffering from unrequited love. Well, the new person, the new romantic attachment, expels the old affection and the heartache that accompanies it. So there is an expulsive power to the new affection, the new love, that drives out the pain of the unrequited love. I think Jesus here is teaching also about the expulsive power of a new and greater fear. The antidote that he presents is to fear God, not fear man. In other words, there is a fear of man that we all suffer from. Jesus' solution to the problem of the fear of others and the corrupting and warping effect that can have on our identifying ourselves as disciples of Christ is to fear God even more than we fear others. There's no question that all of us are affected by this problem to one degree or another. I think this is true from the schoolyard to the nursing homes. And we want to fit in. We don't want to be thought that we're odd. We don't want to be thought that we're fanatics or strange somehow. And so we tone down our identity as disciples of Jesus. We tone all that down. We're quiet about that. We leave that in the background. We don't speak up when we might speak up. We don't identify ourselves. And so we're intimidated by social pressure, pretending not to be what we are. In some areas of the world, the persecution is not just social pressure, it's actually martyrdom. Now, this is true in Syria today. It's true of churches being burned to the ground and the inhabitants blown up in places like Pakistan and Egypt. And throughout the Middle East, there are Christians for whom the cost of discipleship is martyrdom. But wherever we fall on the spectrum from ridicule to martyrdom, from mockery to martyrdom, wherever we fall on the spectrum, we're all vulnerable one degree or another of the social pressure of denying Christ by not identifying with him. And I think this connection is with hypocrisy. This is a kind of reverse hypocrisy. The unwillingness to be identified for what I am. The reluctance to be known as a disciple because of the consequences, because of the potential of suffering that might result if others know the one whom I follow, the one whom I trust, the one to whom my ultimate allegiance is owed. So here's what Jesus is saying to us. We can resist fear-driven reverse hypocrisy through the fear of a God who cares for us. So, number one, here's what Jesus says. Don't fear man. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, back to verse 4, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. My friend, he says. That's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus says, my friends, in addressing his disciples. It's only here. But I think he starts as he does because he is reassuring us in this passage that if we are his friends, then we need not fear our enemies. And yet he is speaking of those who are able to kill the body. He's talking about the end point of persecution. Throughout church history, there have been those who have been martyred. It started with the Jews in Palestine who persecuted the early Christians. It then led to empire-wide persecution throughout all of the Roman Empire, beginning with Nero and then extending right through until the Edict of Milan when Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. But then pioneer missionaries all throughout the history of the church, as they have gone into pagan and barbarian areas, they have suffered martyrdom by the score. By the hundreds, by the thousands, and early Christian communities, wherever they begin to brush up against religions that are of another persuasion, there have been these tensions, and there has been persecution and suffering and martyrdom. There are those who are able to kill the body. But Jesus says, yet after that, have nothing more that they can do. He's saying, look, there isn't anything that they can do beyond this world. There's nothing ultimately that they can do to affect our eternal destiny. What Jesus is encouraging here is the embracing of an eternal perspective. There's nothing more that they can do. But there's a lot that they can do in this world. They can take our lives from us, right? But there's nothing more that they can do. Does that provide any comfort? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the eternal perspective. The perspective is life is short, eternity is long. The perspective is, this world is a preparation for the next world. This time is short. That time goes on and on forever and ever. You need to get eternity right now. What happens now counts forever. And if somebody is able to take your body, take your life, kill your body because you're a disciple of Christ, you need not worry about that, because your eternal life is preserved because you are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the perspective of eternity. Thomas Hobbes is famous for having said, life in this world is nasty, brutish, and short. Well, it is, by and large, and always has been. We particularly underline the short part of it. What goes on forever is what happens once we die. So anyone who is able to take our bodies and destroy them, anyone who is able to kill us, cannot take our souls, cannot touch our eternity. So Jesus is saying, look, don't fear man, because humanity is not able to take from us that which is essential. And it's an argument, really, from the greatest persecution to the lesser persecution. If the greatest thing that they can do is take our bodies, and everything else is less than that, whatever the form of persecution might be, from ridicule to bodily harm, less than death, Jesus is saying that this is not to be a thing that we fear, because our souls, our eternity, is safe. I think it's very, very difficult for us to grasp this. I think it's very, very difficult for us to get there, because for us, so much of reality is in the here and the now and the present. And yet this is what Jesus is directing us to do. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. If we're thinking aright, we're going to think like the Apostle Paul. He expresses himself in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. He says, to depart and to be with him is far better. Psalm 56:4, the psalmist says, what can mere man do to me? And the answer that Jesus is giving here is, he can't do anything, not ultimately, not finally, not in the end. Of course, there's a natural abhorrence of death that we have. We have a built-in instinct to live. And death is, in a sense, it's unnatural to us. It was not part of the created order. It entered into the world because of sin. And so there would never have been death were it not for the fall of man and the evil's access to the world and the corruption of human nature. The soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. So there's a sense in which it's unnatural to us. And this dissolution of the connection between the body and the soul is an unnatural phenomena that we naturally abhor and recoil from. And yet, Jesus is saying that ultimately, death does not touch us. Death is merely a change of address for us. It's our consciousness moving from this world to the next world. We remind ourselves of this in our funeral services all the time. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die. What do you mean? We go to funerals all the time of believers. They die. Well, they don't really, though. That's the point. Ultimately, their consciousness is just moving from this world to the next world. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its victory. We are triumphant over death in the one who is the resurrection and the life. As he was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead, so that there is a sense in which death does not touch us. This is a tremendous consolation to us in the death of loved ones. It's a tremendous comfort to us when we consider ourselves and our future and our destiny, and when we realize that one day, that day will come for us too. Inevitably it will. It will come sooner or it will come later, but it will come. As George Bernard Shaw said, one out of one die. How am I to view that? How am I to view persecution and suffering and those who can kill the body because I'm a disciple of Christ? Well, it may come sooner. And if it does, it doesn't change the nature of death itself. It is a movement of my consciousness from this world into the presence of the Lord, in whose presence there is the fullness of joy and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's why the apostle can say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We go to a world where there's no more suffering, no more hardship, no more pain, no more tears, where Jesus himself dries our tears. John Hooper, the great English reformer, as he was about to be burned at the stake in 1555, said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." And so he would not renounce his faith. He would not recant of the accusation of heresy. He remained steadfast and faithful, even at the cost of his life. So number one is this: don't fear men. Number two, fear God. Verse 5. "But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell." Who has the authority to cast into hell? God does. And Jesus is identifying fear as a proper motive in life and in death. Fear is a kind of a protective mechanism for the conscience. The same way a pain is a protective mechanism. So we don't touch the burner. We experience pain so we don't burn off our hands. So fear is a kind of protective response alerting us to danger. So fear in itself is not a negative response. The key is to fear the right thing. Don't fear man, fear God, because he has the authority to cast us into hell. Again, this is the eternal perspective. Gehenna is the Greek word, the Hebrew behind it, for the Old Testament Valley of Hinnom, where sacrifice of infants was offered to the god Molech. Josiah destroyed it and converted it into an ash heap, King Josiah, where there are perpetual fires of burning garbage. So it came to be associated with the fiery final judgment at the end of time. Modern theologians have done all that they can do to quench the fires of hell. So we remind ourselves that most of what we know about hell, Jesus himself taught us. So Mark 9:48, he speaks of that place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Luke 13:28, he speaks of a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:23 and following, Jesus there speaks of a place of torment. And the rich man speaks of being in anguish in this flame and begs for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue so that he might have just a moment of relief. So Jesus says three times in this one verse, fear him. Why? Because the fear of God will drive out the fear of man. In light of Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful judge of heaven and earth, he is the one to fear. Don't obey mere mortals. Fear God and obey him. It's really an argument on the basis of self-interest, interestingly enough, being employed by Jesus. Here's why you should not deny Christ, why you should not be guilty of reverse hypocrisy, why you should not be afraid to identify yourself as a disciple of Christ because of the perceived persecution that's going to result, or the ridicule or the mockery or the martyrdom, whichever the case may be. Here's why. Because that's driven by the fear of man. And what you need to fear more is God, because all they can do is destroy your body, but God can destroy your soul. So it's an argument on the basis of self-interest. Which do you want? Do you want to get and stay in good standing with those who can destroy your body alone? Or do you want to stay in good standing with the one who can destroy your soul as well? People are weak. God is all-powerful. People are ignorant. God is all-knowing. People make provisional and reversible judgments. God is the final judge. Therefore, there is a sense in which we can say, who cares what people think? Their opinions really don't count for much at all. What we care about is what God thinks and what God says and what is God's opinion and what pleases Him and what He requires of me. That trumps any concern by my fellow man, doesn't it? Just think in terms of logic. Think about common sense. Think in terms of self-interest. Get right and stay right with the God of heaven and earth, and don't worry about what people are going to say. There is a proper concern about the opinions of others. I mean, even officers are to have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. So we don't purposely just ignore what other people think. We don't trample on their opinions, and we want to address the concerns that they have. But here's the difference. We take into account their concerns, but we're not controlled by them. We don't become a slave of other people's concerns or their opinions or what they think about us. We can't allow ourselves to be controlled by those concerns and alter our behavior or hide our identity and pretend not to be what we are. I know that you know about the temptation. And it can happen everywhere from the bowling alley to the most highfalutin social club in the city of Savannah, where there is the pressure to fit in, the pressure to belong, the pressure to not be different, the pressure to not be thought a fanatic, the pressure to not be thought extreme. And so mask and hide and disguise our identity as believers. Jesus is saying, don't fear man, fear God. Let the greater fear of man drive out, expel the fear of humanity so that you will remain faithful when pressured by the opinions and the actions of others to deny Jesus. When John Knox's body was being lowered into the ground, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, it was said, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. Feared God so much. That's the greater fear. The greater fear driving out the lesser fear. Feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. It's that to which Jesus' words are pointing here. Don't fear man, fear God. And then thirdly, trust him. Now Jesus balances the fear of God with the comfort of God's fatherly care. As we move along, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So on the one hand, fear him. On the other hand, fear not. What's the difference? Well, this is not unusual in Bible language. The same word that is be anxious for nothing, anxious, is the apostle can speak of as properly concerned. It's a matter of proportion. And it's the matter of the character of the anxiety and the care. And here it's the type of fear. It's our fear of God is not servile fear or crippling fear or debilitating fear and terror, it's godly reverence and respect like that of a son for a loving but tough father. And so in verse 6, he speaks of 2 pennies. That was a laborer's hourly wage. And you could get 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. And yet Jesus says not one of them is forgotten before God. It's another example of the argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if even these sparrows, 5 of which you can buy for an hour's wage of a common laborer, if not one of those sparrows will ever be forgotten, you can be sure that God will never leave you. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you ever. If these lesser beings, these sparrows that are virtually worthless, are not forgotten by God, God will not forget you. What's the point? The point is the pressure. The point is the persecution. The point is your flight when pressured from identifying yourself as a disciple of Christ. The temptation to deny him by silence or to deny him outright as Peter did. And Jesus is reassuring us. Yes, there's the element of fear. Fear him more than you fear humanity, and you'll not be intimidated by human threats. But also, know of his care. If the sparrow that falls from the tree is not forgotten by God, how much more can we say that you will not be forgotten? You, and to not be forgotten means you're kept in mind. He's cognizant of what's happening. He's aware of the circumstances. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows the potential trouble that you may get into. He knows of the suffering that you might have to endure. He knows that even martyrdom might occur for some believers in some places. And yet he's never ignorant of that. He never sleeps or slumbers. There's not a moment that goes by when you are not in the forefront of his mind and he is aware of that which you are enduring. Falling hares and falling sparrows are not incidental to God. To us, they are. These are indifferent matters. These are chance occurrences. They are incidental to us. They are meaningless to us. Jesus teaches us that they are not to God. Go on to verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. What is more irrelevant than the number of hairs? I mean, even if you've gotten to the place where you have few of them, the actual number is an incidental matter to which we pay no attention. Nobody counts. They're falling out all the time and they're replacing themselves. They're growing. They're getting cut. And yet he's saying God knows the number of hairs on your head. He's aware of that little piece of data. When one falls out, then he knows the number has been reduced by one. That's the kind of detail. That's the point. Detailed awareness, detailed knowledge and care and concern. He cares, in other words, about everything going on in our lives. There is no such thing about chance or luck. Everything that comes to us in this life comes from the hand of our Father who is in heaven and knows it and has ordained it for our good. Does that not alter our perception when it comes to the potential for suffering, the potential for persecution? To know that he knows in detail, he knows comprehensively, he knows exhaustively, nothing has escaped his awareness. He is present. He is here. He is with us. He acknowledges our situation. And what comes to us then comes to us through his grid, by his permission, by his ordination, for his good and for his glory. And then fourthly and lastly, confess Christ. Don't fear man, fear God, trust God, and confess Christ. Jesus has dealt with the fear that might inhibit our discipleship. He's reassured us of our Father in heaven's detailed care. He now urges that we declare ourselves. He says in verse 8, and I tell you, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Eternity ratifies our earthly decision. What we confess in the presence of others, that is, publicly, will determine what will be confessed in the heavenly court about us. Will we stand with him now? He will stand with us then. This is why we require a public profession of faith. Stand before a watching world. Identify yourself as a disciple of Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation. Why do we require that? Why does it have to be so public? That's embarrassing to stand in front of people. I'm timid. I'm shy. Why do I have to do it in that way? Because of this. Because of what Jesus says here. Because a true profession of Christ, a true profession of faith in him, has a public dimension to it. He is confessed or acknowledged before men, before our fellow humanity. He must be confessed in this public sort of way. Then, he says, we will be confessed and acknowledged before the angels of God. But deny him, we will be denied before the angels of God. Therefore, don't be embarrassed. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. Trust and confess Christ publicly. Don't let this reverse hypocrisy, this denial of our identity as a believer, don't let that get in the way of public confession. Decide for Christ. Render a verdict for him publicly. Deny him, he will deny you. Deny him by refusing to identify yourself, he will deny you. Acknowledge him as you acknowledge yourself to be his disciple. Confess him publicly. And arguing from the greater, the lesser to the greater, he will then acknowledge you where it really counts, where it matters. It doesn't matter on the schoolyard. And it doesn't matter in the nursing home what opinions are being registered. And everywhere in between along the whole spectrum, what matters is what happens before God and his angels. And Jesus is promising, if we will acknowledge him here and now in the present tense, then hallelujah, we will be acknowledged when we stand before God and his angels as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this promise. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we would not let fear of what others might think hold us back. Oh, that we might confess you even this day, that you might confess us before your Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.